2 and verse 20. And I bring greetings to you from Christ Reformed Baptist Church Plant in Edmond. Lord willing, in May 25th, we will organize as a church and become an official church. But we are deeply grateful for you being our sister church and reaching out to us the way you have, supporting our services, praying for us, and being just down the road from us here. You'll never know what an encouragement and blessing it's been. And we thank the Lord for you. And it's a great honor to worship with you and to minister to you today. We're looking in Galatians chapter 2. And to get a hold of the context here, I want to start reading verse 11. Verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Galatians 2:11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we find ourselves also or found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Amen. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great light of Scripture that you have given us. We thank you for the illumination of your Spirit to cause us to rightly understand it and his work, that we may receive it and obey it. We thank you for Christ, our great prophet, who teaches us all the will of God for our salvation. And we pray now that through Christ and by the Spirit, you would quicken our hearts, enlighten our minds in your word, reprove and rebuke us where needed, instruct and encourage us where needed. And we pray also for this, the conversion of those who are yet without Christ. We pray today for Pastor Jackson and the team of men who are preaching and teaching there in Tanzania. Would you mightily bless and be with them and bless their ministries there? We ask you to bless and strengthen and encourage this church here today through the ministry of your word. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text verse this morning is Galatians 2:20, and I read from the New King James. I'm going to quote it from the Old King James Version because of the rendering, which we'll see later, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My grandpa told me that one time when he was a little boy, he watched his grandpa drive a team of oxen pulling a wagon load of chestnut wood across Green River. It was frozen over so solid in the winter. But he grew up around those oxen and wagon. They would yoke them up, and young people, if, I don't know if you've seen a yoke or not. It's where you've got two oxen and you've got a wooden structure like a harness that they put their neck into, and then they can hook up and pull the wagon with that yoke. I heard about a farmer who was standing by the side of the road one time, and he was training a young oxen, and he had it yoked up with an older oxen pulling a load. The man was standing there talking to him, and as those two oxen started up the hill, the young oxen was striving and straining with every fiber of his being. He was lathering up in sweat. He was heaving for breath. And about halfway up that hill, the young oxen collapsed and fell over onto that old oxen. And that old oxen just kept plodding right up the hill, never missed a beat. And the young oxen made it the rest of the way up, leaned over on the older one. The man asked that farmer, "What are you trying to do, kill that ox?" He said, "No, I'm training it." That's his first time to be in the yoke, and he's got to learn. He can't pull it on his own. He's got to lean on that fellow oxen. Well, there's something similar happening here with the churches of Galatia, with Apostle Paul. He is writing to them because there are men who have come into the churches, Judaizers, who are trying to bring them back under the law for their justification. They're telling them it's not enough for you to collapse in your own self-righteous works and to lean over on Christ like that young ox leaned over on that old ox. It's not enough for you to lean on Christ. You've got to strive. You've got to pull the load of your righteousness before God to make yourself acceptable to God. This is the basic gist in the book of Galatians that Paul is reminding them. You have been bewitched, you are being deceived, and you're in danger of departing from the gospel of grace and going back under that yoke of bondage that you were delivered from. And Paul is reminding them, you have already come to an end of yourself by the work of the Spirit in you. You have given up all your self-righteousness. You've cast yourself on Christ alone as your righteousness. Now you must return to that gospel. You must live in that gospel. Your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the theme of the book of Galatians. And in this book, it seems as we study it that the Judaizers were teaching a twin error concerning the law of God. One we would call legalism. And that is using God's law in a way that God never intended, and that is to use the law for our own justification or to earn favor with God. The other abuse that they were making of God's law, we could call simply gnomism. That's a theological way of saying basically lawism, which is they make up new laws and add those to God's law, and then they bind God's people to those and require you to keep those rules that God has never commanded, and if you don't, they condemn you and they act like you're condemned before God. This would concern things such as the dietary laws under the Mosaic Covenant, the sign of circumcision that Paul mentions here about the circumcision party that we read that showed up and intimidated Apostle Peter. These were laws that God had commanded for a certain time in the nation of Israel. But now that that old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has come, those laws are no longer binding on God's people. And so to take those abrogated laws and enforce them upon Christians today is to add to the law of God. And this itself is a form of legalism. These are the two things: legalism or self-righteous works for justification, and then gnomism, adding to the law of God. When we hear that this morning, we might think, well, that's good. They needed to hear that. Those Roman Catholics right before the Reformation in Europe, they need to hear that. All the legalism. Remember Martin Luther climbing the stairs till his knees would bleed, praying and whipping his back, trying to earn righteousness with God. Remember the monk Tetzel going around preaching as soon as the coin in the coffer springs, the soul from purgatory springs, or rings the soul from purgatory springs. They needed that. They need to be warned about legalism, but I don't think I needed that much. I'm a Reformed Christian. I don't struggle with legalism. I don't struggle with trying to find favor with God through my works. I don't struggle with adding extra commandments. I know what Christian liberty is, and I live in that liberty. Well, I would argue with that assumption that we don't need this. One reason is because the Apostle Peter himself needed this reminder, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. If the apostle needed it, surely we need to be reminded of it. Another thing is that we, even as Reformed Protestant Christians, may be more legalistic than we realize we are. Gnomism, or rather legalism, finding favor with God through our self-righteous works. We may not climb the stairs till our knees bleed or whip our backs until it bleeds to try to find favor. But what about this? Have you ever laid out a church at a stated meeting because you felt backslid and you don't want to go and be a drag on everybody else? You felt like, well, I shouldn't go. Have you ever struggled with a thought like that? I don't feel like going. I'm just going to stay home. I don't want to pull everybody else down. You know what that is? That's legalism. Because what it's saying is, if I feel good about myself, I've been doing pretty good, I'll go on to church. That's the basis of whether I ought to come into the assembly of God's people. No, I thought Christ was our basis. I thought He was all our righteousness, and I thought on our very best day as Christians, we're still just as much deserving of hell as we were before we were saved. And it's 100% all of grace in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And the time that we feel the most unworthy, the time that we failed the most, that's the very time we need most to be at church. God does not withhold His grace from us when we need it most. Rather, God delights in pouring out grace to the least deserving. But we can forget that. We can see it in other ways when we have a good day. Our prayer life was good. Boy, we were really meditating on the Word, and we're really rejoicing in the Lord, and we're thinking, boy, I'm doing well. But then after we've fallen flat on our face, have you ever thought, well, I can't just go right back to God in prayer. I'm going to have to wait a while. I'm going to have to wait for a few hours or at least a couple of days until I can just kind of work back up the confidence to just kind of cower back into God's presence after I've sinned like this. What that's saying is we struggle with the truth that Christ is all our righteousness, and every time we go to God in prayer, it's all Christ who is all our righteousness in our standing before God. God accepts us as righteous in His sight, as we say in our catechism, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's on our very best day as a Christian. That's on our very worst day as a Christian. And I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He was in a conference preaching on justification and the righteousness of Christ. And he got a well-known pastor up there, and he said, I want you to stand over here on this side of the room. And he got another one. Stand on that side of the room. And he said, this is the righteousness of God over here, and then this is, you know, as if you were as evil as Satan himself. So you've got those two spectrums, the two extremes, and he brings another well-known pastor and stands him up there right beside the devil. And he says, your entire life of sanctification as a Christian, your progress in righteousness, you're just a couple of steps past where the devil is in comparison to the perfect righteousness of Christ. If we find that at all shocking, we need to be reminded that this is all of grace received through faith alone in Christ alone. And far from being any kind of motivation to sin, this is the highest motivation to holiness Paul teaches us throughout the New Testament. But that's legalism. These are a few ways we can struggle with it. Maybe you've canceled family worship before because mom and daddy, you lost your temper and got in a spat with mama. And how can I go right out of this into giving the Word of God to my children and singing and praying with them? They'll think I'm a hypocrite. No, they need to see you repent. They need to see that you're nothing but a hell-deserving sinner saved by grace, and you know it. And go ahead and have family worship right after you've had the worst spat you've had in months. Amen? I'm telling you, we struggle with legalism. We need to be reminded of this. We struggle with gnomism, that is, adding to God's law. You ever felt condemned because you didn't hit all the marks on the Bible reading calendar? Got all the chapters parsed out, the dates parsed out. Oh, I'm behind. Where did God command in His Word that you have to use a Bible reading calendar and have to read through the Bible once a year? Now, thank the Lord for good programs like that. What a blessing it can be. But if you're either not able or somehow missed that mark for whatever reason, that is no reason, neither is any other reason to be condemned, dear believer, by something God hasn't commanded. You have that ideal in your mind, that perfect wife you want to be, that perfect husband or that perfect child, and then you don't meet at that ideal. You step on the scales in the morning, and instead of 2 pounds lighter, it's 2 pounds heavier. And it just ruins your day. And you're cast down. You're discouraged. You're just way more discouraged about it than you should be. Where did God say in His Word that you needed to weigh 210 instead of 212? We allow things to control our joy besides the only true foundation of our joy, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We do this to ourselves and we do it to each other. We are prone as spouses, we're prone as fellow church members to hold one another to a standard that God has not declared in His Word and then condemn one another when we don't meet that standard. We will struggle with this till the day we die. Every one of us will fight against indwelling legalism, and we need this reminder today from Apostle Paul. He's reminding us as Christians that it's not like you may have heard before, reach deep within yourself and really try hard. No, he's showing us we need to reach deeply within Christ. He's showing us it's not about asking, well, how on fire for God are you? Am I really, really on fire for God? Am I really, really dedicated to God? No, the question to ask is Christ totally devoted to God? And then you are in Christ. And yes, you are striving to that perfection, but you will never reach it in this life. Never in this life will you be as devoted to God as you ought to be. Never in this life will you fully, as you ought, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That day's coming in glory. You're growing in it now. You're by the power of the Spirit, you are striving to that goal now. But at the same time, your only hope and my only hope is that Christ is our righteousness. And we put all of our stock in Him. That's what Paul is calling us to do. And this is our theme from this text this morning. The power source of your crucified life. Christ as the power source of your crucified life. This text is not about asking, well, am I really, really crucified enough? It is pointing you to Christ who was crucified for you. We'll see this in four basic thoughts. This text teaches us concerning our union with Christ, your union with Christ in this power source for your crucified life. He mentions this in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. We might say, what do you mean by that, Paul? What do you mean you're crucified with Christ? I don't remember reading about that in the Gospels when Christ was hanged there on the cross. I remember two thieves, one on either side. I remember the right thief and the left thief. They were crucified with Christ. What do you mean, Paul, saying you are crucified with Christ? He's not saying he was literally in the flesh crucified with Christ. But rather, he is speaking here of the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. This is taught throughout the New Testament, and it's taught in several different aspects. Part of your union with Christ is eternal union. And that is that in the heart and mind of God, by His decree of election, God has counted you in Christ from eternity. Now, you didn't obtain that like precious faith until you believed, and you were not declared righteous until you were justified at the time you believed. But from eternity, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before you ever even existed, God had united you to Christ in His eternal decree, and the fact that you heard the gospel, that the Spirit empowered that gospel, and that you turned from your sins and believed on Christ, it was as sure as God is God that that would happen, because it flows from the eternal decree of God. And there has never been in the existence of God when He had not decreed this. It's from eternity. It's eternal union. This is a legal and covenantal union. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, what's he talking about in Adam all die? I thought Adam was one man, the first man back there in the garden, and he fell into sin. Why is it when Adam fell, we all fell in him? Well, it's because of federal or covenant headship. He was our covenant head. He represented us all as the human race. You know what it is to be under a federal head. We have one nationally in the United States of America in our president. Like him or hate him, whether we have a good one or a bad one or somewhere in between, like it or not, he is our federal representative. And if he declares war on a country, you're at war with that country because you're a citizen of this country. We all rise and fall in our president, nationally and federally speaking. Well, Adam was our federal or covenantal head, and when he fell, we all fell in him. And that is the bad news. The good news is Christ comes as the last Adam. And when you trust in him, God counts you in Christ instead of Adam, and you are legally, covenantally united to Christ by the terms of the covenant of redemption, that God would choose a people in Christ, Christ would die for them, and the Spirit would draw them unto Him. You're united to Christ in that way. You're united to Christ in a, not only an eternal and a legal covenantal union, but in a real union. It's a real union. One of the accusations of the Roman Catholics against us is they say, well, when you teach justification by faith alone, and you say that God declares you perfectly righteous in Christ, even though you still have indwelling sin, you're not made perfectly righteous yet because you're not glorified, but God declares you righteous in Christ. That's what you're teaching is just legal fiction. That's what they call the doctrine of justification, legal fiction. You and yourself are not perfectly righteous, but God declares you perfectly righteous in Christ. They say, well, that's just legal fiction. No, that's not fiction. Let me ask you this. You ever been to a wedding? Did you ever hear the bride and the groom say, I do, and the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife? They've signed that document. They've signed that legal document. Every court in the land will recognize that they're really married because of that declaration. You ever heard of a child that's been adopted and the judge in court declares in that courtroom, this child now belongs to you as the family. He takes the family name and he is legally adopted. Any court in the land will recognize that is a real adoption. That child really belongs to the family now. Well, God's declaration that you are justified in Christ, this is a real justification. It is a real union with Christ. Even though it will take until final glory for your sanctification to catch up with your justification, it is a real justification. Just as much as if you adopted a boy into your family, you bring him home, he's going to have to learn. He's going to have to grow in his obedience. But that does not affect how much he's your son or not, right? The declaration has been made. The adoption has been made. Now he grows within that family. This is the growing within the family is our sanctification. The adoption is the follow-up of our justification and flows from our union with Christ. It's a real union. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 5, he uses the analogy of husband and wife being one flesh, and that we're united to Christ spiritually as his church. And he says we are members of his body and flesh of his flesh and of his bones. He relates it to marriage, saying, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church." Just as much as a husband and wife are really united in marriage, you are spiritually united to Christ, dear believer. Fourthly, this union with Christ, it's not only an eternal and a legal covenantal and a real union, but it is a present union. A present union. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." When he says, "I am," he's speaking of all believers here, not just Paul himself, but of every believer in Christ. We are united to Christ this very present moment. Whether this moment is your best moment or your worst moment of your entire Christian life, you are united to Christ, and this cannot be changed. He's saying, "I am crucified with Christ. I, as opposed to the Judaizers. I, as opposed to these who would teach you to earn your righteousness through the law, or add to God's law. I, on the other hand, am crucified with Christ." So this is your union with Christ, dear believer. And you can think of it in this way. Years ago here in Oklahoma, before it was a state, when it was Indian Territory, in the Choctaw Nation, they had what was known as the last execution under tribal law. There was a 17-year-old young man who had gotten drunk and he had gotten into a fight and killed his buddy. Well, the Choctaw Council sentenced him to death by hanging. As that young man awaited his execution day, he didn't know it, but his mother went to the tribal council and she asked them, "Would you please spare my son? He's young. Would you please spare his life?" And they said, "No, the law must be upheld." She was a Christian woman. Well, the day came for his execution, and they came and let him out of his jail cell and told him, "You're free to go." And you can imagine the boy's surprise. "What do you mean I'm free to go?" And they told him, "Your mother made a deal with the tribal council to trade her for you at noon today. Instead of you hanging, your mother hanged in your place. The penalty of the law is satisfied. You're free to go." She stood in his place and took his condemnation. She earned for him the freedom to escape the bondage of jail. Christ has done for this for all of us who trust in him. He's done this in union with Christ, taken the penalty for us on the cross, freed us from the power of sin to go and live by his Spirit in freedom and life for his glory. This is the power source of your crucified life in Christ, your union with Christ. Secondly, the life of Christ. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Seems like a contradiction to the natural ear. I'm crucified and dead, but I live. But he is speaking here of the spiritual life of Christ in you and you in Christ. He's speaking of your new life in Christ as a Christian, a new life that you never had before. That's why you love righteousness and hate iniquity, dear friend. That's why you can't live in sin like you used to. That's why the sins you used to love, now you hate it. The righteousness of God you used to hate, now you love. And if I were to ask you, what's the best day on earth that you could imagine? Tell me what this day would look like. I guarantee you, every one of you who are saved, let me put this scenario to you. I guarantee you'd say, "This is the best day of my life, a day without sin. A day in perfect love to God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. A day perfectly loving my neighbor as myself, my family, everybody around me. A day without having to repent because I haven't sinned. A day without the grief of sin." You know why you desire that? Instead of just wanting to wallow in sin like a hog wallows in the mud. You know why? Because the life of Christ is in you and your life is wrapped up in Christ now. That's why you live the way you do. It's your life in Christ. It's Christ's life in you, as Paul told the Colossians concerning Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And as Jesus used the analogy of the vine and the branch, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Just like that branch draws all that life-giving sap from the vine, just like these trees that are coming alive now in the springtime and the flowers are blooming, those branches draw all their life-giving sap from the trunk of that tree. So your whole spiritual life, you draw it from Christ. It comes to you through and by Christ, by the work of His Spirit, dear believer. You might be in the winter time of the soul where you feel like, well, I'm just so spiritually dead. I feel like I'm so far from God. But take hope, dear believer. You are still united to Christ, just like these trees that they looked dead all winter long, but now they're coming alive. At the house that we bought up there in North Oklahoma County, the trees there on the property, a lot of them, I didn't know if they're dead or not. I was waiting till spring to see. Now you can tell the difference. Some of them have buds and flowers and leaves coming on, and some of them don't. Well, dear believer, if you're going through a winter time of the soul, take hope. You're still united to Christ, and you will see fruit and the increase of fruit again. It's His life in you, doing in and through you what you could never do for yourself. This is one of the differences in the Christian faith and all world religions. All world religions tell you to do better and try harder, and eventually maybe you'll reach that end goal with God. But the Christian faith is this: Christ has done it. Christ has said it is finished. It's not about what you can do for Him. It's what He has done for you. This is the gospel. Reminds me of something I saw years ago at my little brother Coulter's special needs Olympics there in North Carolina at Upward Elementary School. They were having the special needs Olympics. And I'll never forget standing there with that crowd. And here came all the special needs students together marching down the hill to compete. And they broke through that ribbon to go onto the field. They were so excited, so happy to be there. They had a little racetrack where they would race, and then other little games. And there were kids of all varying degrees of handicaps. And one of them was a boy that was in a wheelchair with cerebral palsy. And he couldn't do anything for himself. His head was strapped to the wheelchair because he couldn't even hold his head up. And there he was in the chair. And there they had the racetrack, and some of the kids were going around and racing. And that assistant who was pushing that boy's wheelchair pushed him all the way around that racetrack. And you could see from the expression on his face, he was so happy to be there. He was enjoying competing in that race. And then he obtained a reward with the other ones. That is your life in Christ, dear believer. No matter how long you've been saved, no matter how strong you are in the faith, you are more unable to do as you ought in the Christian life. You are more unable to live for God's glory than that boy was to run that race on his own. But there is one working in you and through you by His Spirit. Christ is bringing you along. He is the power who is pushing you along to keep turning from sin, to keep trusting in Him. And He will keep performing this work until He pushes you across the finish line in final glory and rewards you. And you'll look back and you'll know it was all by His power and strength and nothing of yourself. This is your life in Christ. A third aspect, as Christ is the power source of your crucified life, it's not only your union with Christ, the life of Christ, but third, the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. One way to translate that is, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not by works, it's by faith. And that would be true, yes. But another way we can translate it, there's a similar Greek construction in the book of Romans talking about the faithfulness of God. We could translate here, as the old King James does, the faithfulness of Christ. And both are true. You are saved by faithfulness. You are saved by righteousness. But it's not your faithfulness, it's not your righteousness, or else we'd all be doomed. You are saved by the faithfulness and the righteousness of Christ, living in your place and dying in your place, dear believer. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And this is, as you remember, Christ's faithfulness and His faith in life and in death, as He came there to the end of His life in John 13. And it said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He's the only man of whom it could be said what Jesus said of Himself as He prayed to the Father in John 17, I have finished the work which You sent Me to do. He's the only man who could say what He said of Himself, I do always the things that please Him, speaking of God. And He lived this life in your place. And He died, dear believer, for all the times that you have disobeyed God. He was faithful in life and death. And He's faithful in His present mediation. We do not serve a historical figure who died and passed away, but rather who died and the third day rose again, and after 40 days ascended back to heaven, and who is there ever living to make intercession for us. And He's faithful in this mediation. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear somebody, he said, if I could hear Christ in the next room, you know, like you can hear somebody praying, if I could hear Christ in the next room praying for me, I wouldn't fear 1,000 enemies. Oh, dear Christian, Christ is praying for you continually. Maybe you know what an encouragement it is when a fellow believer prays for you. My grandparents, before they passed away, when I'd be leaving to go on a long trip, and they'd pray for me. What an encouragement. What a comfort it was to hear their voice crying out to God on my behalf. How much more so, infinitely more so, the fact that Christ is not just praying for us. He is our one mediator interceding for us to the Father continually. And He upholds you by His prayers every moment, dear believer. Oh, you struggle in your prayer life. Do you say of yourself, I'm so far behind in prayer. I've failed so greatly in prayer. Let me tell you, on your very best day, when you've prayed your best, when you've been most fervent and most Spirit-filled and your prayers have been the greatest on that day, still your only hope in this world is not in your prayers, but it's in Christ who ever lives to make intercession for you. Keep your hopes on Him. Yes, grow in prayer. Grow in zeal to God. Grow in being crucified to the world and crucified to the flesh, dying to sin and living unto righteousness. But always do this out of the overflow of Christ, who is all your hope and your only hope. Fourth and lastly, not only is it here the union and union with Christ, life of Christ, faithfulness of Christ, but fourthly, the power source of your crucified life is the love of Christ. He mentions in this verse, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul is crucified and yet he lives because of Christ, he says, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This love of Christ for you, dear Christian, that fuels and that motivates and that empowers your Christian life It is a proven love. He loved me, past tense. Now, Paul's not saying he loved me in the past, but he doesn't now. But rather, when he says he loved me, he's pointing back to that greatest demonstration ever of love that has ever been in human history. And that is Christ, the innocent, holy Son of God, laying down his life on behalf of guilty sinners, on behalf of you, dear Christian. Remember, Paul says that somebody would give their life maybe for a good man. We see that in our military, where men lay down their lives for their country, lay down their lives for one another, but never, except at the cross of Christ, has one so innocent and so righteous given his life for his enemies. This is what Christ did for us. It's a proven love. And if you ever doubt God's love, dear Christian, if you ever think, boy, I've been backslid today. I have been so unbelieving. I've been short-tempered. I've been so fleshly minded, and you name it, name your besetting sins. I wonder if God still loves me. If you ever think like that, if you ever come into trials and you think, well, everything's going wrong, this pain, this difficulty I'm facing, everything's falling apart, does God still love me? Look back at the cross. Paul mentions here that it is Christ who loved me. He has given you the greatest demonstration of his love he could ever give in his death at the cross. Oh, dear Christian, be assured of God's love for you. Be assured of Christ's love for you. He loved you and gave himself for you. It's a proven love. It's a self-giving love. He gave himself, his entire self, for your redemption. He didn't pay money. He paid with his own blood and his own broken body. This is the love of Christ for you. Dear Christian, maybe you feel sometimes like that ox all lathered up and striving in your own power and thinking you're going to do it on your own. You feel like you're just about to collapse. Just collapse on Christ. Lean on Christ. Let him be all your strength for the Christian life. Maybe you feel like that lady that was walking down the side of the road with a big sack of taters on her shoulder, and the farmer stopped and said, "You can ride my truck." And she got up in the back of his flatbed truck, and he was driving down the road, and he stopped and said, "Ma'am, you can put down that sack of taters." She was standing up in the back of his truck, still holding that sack of taters on her shoulder. He said, "Ma'am, you can put down that heavy burden. My truck can carry you and the sack of taters." Maybe you feel like that, dear Christian. Whatever burden it is you're carrying, just roll it on to Christ. He's holding you up anyway, and he is all your life. Maybe you've gotten yourself underneath a legalistic bondage or some man-made standard, and you've defined your life by that. If I could get to this certain health standard, if I could get to this certain weight, if I could get to this certain financial bracket, if I could do this or that, be that perfect worker or husband or wife or whatever it may be, quit holding yourself to that ideal. Yes, strive for excellence by the grace of God, but do not hold yourself to that ideal for your joy and satisfaction. Find that and draw that out of Christ alone. Just like I saw at one of our sister churches in Honey Grove, Texas, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We're outside. Some of the kids were playing, and they're out there playing tag, and I heard one of the dads say, "Hey, you get out from under that car." One of the kids had crawled underneath the car to hide playing tag. How dangerous. What a miserable place to be, like the Galatians crawling back underneath the law when God had delivered them from it. Now, there's a great difference in being under a car and in a car. We still obey God's law with joy from the heart, but we're not under it as a covenant. But he was alarmed because of how dangerous that is. Oh, dear Christian, don't put yourself back under that kind of bondage. And oh, dear sinner, those of you who are still in your sins, oh, dear children here, you know how dangerous it'd be for that boy to be underneath that car and somebody could crank it up and drive off and run over him, kill him in just an instant? Well, right now, just like that boy was under that car, you are under the wrath of God. You are under the condemnation and judgment of God. And at any moment, those wheels could roll and you'd be crushed down into the fires of hell forever and forever. You are in great danger. You are under the law. You are condemned. You are not in Christ. Just like that Choctaw boy that was guilty of murder and he was condemned to hang, you are condemned to eternal damnation. And I plead with you to look to Christ. Christ who takes the place of guilty sinners. Christ who can save you. He can bring you out from under that car, as it were, of the judgment of God that you're underneath. He, you will find as you trust in Him, took the place of sinners like you at the cross so that you can be free from the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin. You know what it is to have a guilty conscience and be condemned, and you wake up at night thinking you're going to hell and feeling the condemnation of the fires of hell. You know the filthy and the dirty feeling of having a defiled conscience, of being in bondage to sin and returning to it like a dog returns to its vomit. But Christ can deliver you. Christ can set you free to go and live for His glory by the power of His Spirit. Look to Him and trust in Him and be saved now. And you will find Christ as the power source of your crucified life to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the grace and the redemption that we have in Christ. I pray that You would help us to know something more of it, and that our hearts be enlarged in thanksgiving to You for what You've done for us in Christ. Keep us and help us as Your people, and keep us from legalism of all forms. And we pray for the salvation of our dear ones who are yet without Christ. We ask You now in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and listen.